So chapter 11, there's a lot to it. There's a obviously the vision that the angel, probably Gabriel, gave Daniel. And if you look at how it's broken down in a sense, chapter 11, verses 1 through 35 there is a historical, and it basically overshadows future events, right? Because for us, we look at this book and we say, many skeptics look at this chapter and they would say that it was probably written by somebody other than Daniel because it was so accurate. But we know that Daniel wrote it about 200 years before most of this stuff started happening. So it's for Daniel, some of it's future. For us, it's historical. It gets back to that, right? Just to refresh, it's a historical lesson for us, or for us, but for Daniel, it would be a future thing. So it's pretty interesting that God would allow us to see such things of the future. But as we had gone through this, we had seen that there was Babylon, right? And then there was Medo-Persia, and there was Alexander the Great with Greece, and then comes for his four generals. Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. And the struggle of this after Alexander the Great, right? The whole struggle here was for supremacy. Who was going to be number one? You know, and often in our world there is a quest for number one, right? We want to be the best, right? So as we speak tonight, I just want to let you know that my flesh really wanted to be sick tonight and lay on the couch and watch SU basketball, but I wasn't. and Mark, he just wanted a replay. Tebow. The Jets take Tebow. The Jets. Jets. I'm trying to be. So there's always a struggle for supremacy, whatever we do, right? We do want to be the very best for the Lord. That is a certainty, you know. But we don't want to strive in it, or we don't want to struggle to it to be the best. We want it to be of the Lord, right? So as we pray through things, Lord, I want your best for my family. I want your best for me. Because we're looking towards the Lord. We want to glorify him in all that we do. So supremacy is always, you know, is always a struggle for people. The pride takes place. Israel, if you look at Israel, even on this map here, it's kind of in the middle of the whole kingdom, you know. The way the kingdom was laid out, at least back then, obviously the borders would progress and transform into a wider empire, but you know, as we get into the Roman Empire and whatnot, but you see that Israel is in the midst of it. Well, today we're in the midst of it. We're in the midst of it. And Israel's not very big, right? Israel's not very big. It's about as big as New Jersey, right? So it's not a very big state, and there's not many people really there, but wow, what power they have in the world scene, right? And they're always caught in the crossfire. And as Christians, we're in the center of things. We're in the world. We're doing the things that the Lord has put us in that place to be, right? And now the enemy is coming through our territory. And he wants to transform our territory. He wants to take over our territory that the Lord has given us. The Lord has given us certain places, right? He's asked us to be in certain workplaces. He's asked us to be in the midst of the city of Elmira, right? Not to succumb to the pressures of are we really called here? And I think we're called here, right? Matter of fact, I know I'm called here. I don't know about you guys. You guys got to search your own heart, but I know I'm called here. So you guys can all leave, and I'll still stay here. Because that's where the Lord's called me, right? So from from the standpoint, as we look at this scripture, yeah, Israel's in the midst of it, but we can certainly take this and say, you know what, the enemy crosses our path all the time. When he goes from one end of the globe to the next, he goes right across our path. Right? And so, we know that, how are we going to appease the enemy? We do what he says. We succumb to his pressures, and then we start doing those things, right? But that's not what the Lord wants us to do. He doesn't want us to melt underneath the pressures of the enemy. Because the enemy, if we do that, see, we're not challenging him. We're no threat to him. And pretty soon, the enemy will not really mess with us because we have succumbed to his pressures. Right? So as we look at this chapter and as we even view Revelation, we'll see how in the midst of the revelation there, in the midst of the tribulation, we see that the enemy takes hold of people. And some succumb to the pressure of the enemy and some don't. And those that don't have a rough ride to go. But the way I look at it, we've got, 70 plus years average, you know, what do they say now, 76 years for a male to live. I don't know, it keeps going up and down. I can't keep track of it, but it's there, right? It's a short period of time. If you look at the grand scheme of things, we've got this spectrum of time. And then spit in the wind, right? And that's what you got. That's us. That spit in the wind. And it's gone. That time frame is just, it's not going to be there very long. So what are we worrying about? You know, I got up this morning. I was pretty anxious this morning. I was telling Bob, and I was alluding it a little bit to Don, is that I felt like my week off went like down a steep grade, you know. Had so much to do. Felt like I accomplished very little. I felt like I'm on the, I just got on the road, and now I got to stop, and I got to go back to work, you know. But isn't that how, when you have them breaks in life, they are? So I got up this morning and I was like, a little overwhelmed by things, you know. Like, man, I got to finish this. You know, I got to put that ceiling back in the bathroom before I leave for work. Because if once I do that, man, that ceiling's going to be that way for a while. You know, I wanted to meet with certain people and I got 50-50. And, you know, that's the way it is, right? But we can't get overwhelmed by it. We can't say, well, this is tough, so we're not gonna battle any longer. We're gonna give up. I like the whole thing that you shared with about Pastor Chuck, just this fear level of fear. When we get up in the morning and we stick our feet on the floor, what's our level of fear? You know? It shouldn't really be any, right? Theoretically, zero, right? But reality, there's fear there. There's fear that perhaps we won't get the stuff done that we need to or whatever. And in the midst of the fear, there's opportunity for the enemy to come in and boy, he just roasts us, and then all of a sudden, you know, we quit doing what the Lord's called us to do. And that's my fear here too, in the midst of us, is that we quit doing what we've set out to do, right? We get discouraged, you know, and we don't continue to do what we're supposed to be doing. Our calling, yeah, we knew our calling, but right now we're dabbling in thoughts that perhaps this isn't the right thing to do, you know. Well, for us, we look at Israel and we say, "Wow, man, they're steadfast." No matter what you believe about Israel, right? Israel right now is not an obedient people to the Lord, right? They're not. And we love them. We pray for them. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But the fact is that they're disobedient. But they're steadfast. They're steadfast. If people come against them, Syria comes against them. Lebanon throws missiles at them. Egypt. Wherever you're looking, they're getting pummeled, yet they're steadfast. Kind of for the wrong purpose. But the Lord wants us to be steadfast in a sense that we hold on to what he's called us to. So easy to get so swayed. And as we're caught in the crossfire, that we would get swayed to do something else. And we see the turmoil today in Israel and in the Middle East. But chapter 11 here is a vivid, prophecy here, and also history of what the Lord has given Daniel here. It says in verse 1 here, it says, "Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than all of them. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven. But not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides thee." So here we have, and if you remember in chapter 10, when it talked about Darius, he ruled over the Medes and the Persians. And then it talked about the spirit of the prince of Persia, the spirit of the Antichrist, right, that battled there against Darius. And it would say that the angel Gabriel and Michael, we saw, would be present in there to fight against them. And it says here that I stood to confirm and strengthen him. The angel strengthened him. The angel of the Lord came and he strengthened him. And why was that? Well, Darius, you know, Darius had a special thing, I think, for God because of Daniel. You know, he saw Daniel's life and he admired Daniel's life. And I think there was some sort of protection there, even from the Mede and Persian here. And so I think he found favor in the way he had treated God's prophet there. And so Cyrus in chapter 10 verse 1, if you had looked there, you would see that Darius was reigning at the time. And these four kings, it says, "And now I tell you the truth, behold, three more will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up against the realm of Greece." Xerxes was the fourth king here, and he would stir up, right? He didn't like the Greeks. He would stir them up in a sense to wanting power, right? That struggle of supremacy, and he had great wealth and a powerful army, and he would stir up the people against the Greeks, but would eventually be defeated. And it would say in verse 3 there that it says, "And then, after Xerxes," it says, "a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." And this was Alexander the Great, the mighty king. So the angel would prediction of Greece here. And it would, if you remember right, it would be a fast, powerful sweep of Persia. Probably the fastest territory acquisition of all times when you think about about where he started and where he ended up and how fast he did it. And it said it was according to his will. Verse 4 there, it says, "And when he has given, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven. Isn't that something? Something that he had fought for and he had went out and conquered, and now it was going to be divided up amongst other rulers, in a sense. The whole striving for supremacy, right? But them four rulers would be his four generals, of course. And it would, if you look at this next picture here, you'll see that the four divisions there, the four generals would be divide up the land. Alexander, as we know, and probably if you recall back in chapter 10, we had discussed that when Alexander got to the end of this and he fulfilled his dream of conquering the world, as it was known at that time, he was, in a sense, disappointed that he couldn't conquer more, right? And he would take up drinking and actually would die of that whole addiction. But at the age of 33 years old, he said in his dying comments, when asked about who would take upon the empire, he said, "Give it to the strong. Give it to the strong. Somebody that would be powerful." Right? And so there was this power of supremacy now. Who would win out? And then little arrows there, they're colored for a reason. The orange would be under Seleucus, and Ptolemy would be the purple there, and then the gray arrows would represent the expansion of Rome, and we'll actually see that brought out in a sense in later verses here. But as he died, he had three sons. One, Philip, which was actually Philip was his half brother, and then he had a son that was Hercules, which was an illegitimate son, and Alexander was also in the womb. So here's three folks that the empire could have went to. However, it didn't. After about 6 years after his death, there would be an upheaval in the empire, and these four generals would be the target of supremacy. It wouldn't be his sons at all that would take it over, but it would be these four generals. And out of these four generals, you'll see in the orange there, Seleucus was one of them, and Ptolemy was the other that was probably the most powerful, at least was the cream that came to the top. And these were Seleucus the first and Ptolemy the first. And I've got a chart that we'll go through, and hopefully it'll explain that a little better. Actually, I'll get to the next slide here. So we got Ptolemy the first, and we got Seleucus the first. So one's north. So if you think of north as being Syria, and the south as being Egypt, that kind of keeps us on track. Verse 5, "Also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as the one of his prince, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years he shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, and their princes, and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So first in verses 5 and 6 here, we see the alliance forming. The alliance of the two kings, the north and the south, are going to join alliances here. Often when we join alliances, we always think of, I always think of like World War I or World War II, right? We had alliances within them. And we had reasons for being in those alliances. Each ally had their own reason for being in there. Often, even though we collaborated together, we didn't share our deepest secrets. We always tried to keep our deepest secrets, in a sense, to ourselves, our motives. And very much like these guys did, they had an alliance for sure that was formed here, or that was being formed, with an effort, yes, to make peace, but also in an effort to satisfy their own selves. So this daughter of the south, so Egypt, would send Bernice to go into the north to make an alliance. You know, the dangers we have in all these peace treaties, right, is that we settle outside the will of the Lord. When we look at the peace treaties that have taken place, or have had potentially would have taken place with Israel and the PLO and the Arabs and all them guys, right? All them. Israel so much wanted peace. And so when you want something really bad, sometimes you will compromise. And you'll take the lesser so that you can have something like peace. So this daughter of the south, Bernice, would go to the north to make an alliance. And the king of the south was at that time, let's see if I got my slide right here, was Ptolemy Philadelphus, I think that's how you say it. So he would send Bernice to the north to this gentleman. Well, that gentleman term's kind of loosely used, right? Anicus Theo. And Anicus would not be, he was married at the time, so he decided, well, let's get rid of my wife. So he did. And he got rid of his wife and married Bernice so that he could make an alliance. See the compromise? There's always a compromise. Never is there a treaty where compromise isn't taken into consideration by someone, right? Even when we make treaties with the Native Americans, right? We make a treaty. We give up something. We give up taxes so that they can live on their land, right? There's in peace, right? So that we can have peace. If you ever notice, any time we bring up the cigarette tax, there's not much peace involved there, right? For us, it says, well, let's bring up that cigarette tax so we can have more income. But to the Indians, that's a breaking of a treaty. So we compromise and we let it go, because we can see some of the peace coming, turmoil coming rather than peace, right? So there's always compromise. So Anicus Theo here, he takes his beloved wife and gives her the old boot, and he also disowns his children. So what a father, what a husband, right? So if you want to learn from somebody, don't learn from this guy, Mark. So her loyalty, Bernice's loyalty, went right to the north from the Egyptians, right? So all of a sudden now, This isn't what was supposed to happen. See, the Egyptians thought if we could penetrate some of Antiochus's kingdom there, or empire, boy, we can see what's in there, therefore we can work, right? He didn't think Bernice would turn on him, but Bernice turns out that she became loyal to her husband there, Antiochus. But Ptolemy would die here. Ptolemy the second would die, and Antiochus Theo would make Bernice one of his concubines. And guess what? He would remarry his wife. This guy was really messed up, wasn't he? Man, he couldn't decide. Let's see, which one looked prettier today? And so, but Laodice was her name. She ends up poisoning him and killing him. So he married his own poison, in a sense. This is what sin does to us, right? You know, it always makes me crazy when people come out and they're so passionate about the AIDS. And I understand it, because I lost a friend to AIDS, you know. And I understand the degree of hurt involved in there. But sin, see, sin finds you out. And it's a poison. It's a poison. Anytime we're diving into sin, anything the Lord told us to keep out of, it's the best thing for us, right? I mean, we all struggle with sin, right? Of one kind or another. And we feel the hurt, right? We feel the hurt. I think all of us can relate to that. So his wife kills him, and then she names her son king. So the whole meddling of men, into rather than allowing God to set up his empire, to set up his kingdom, men meddle in it. And we can have that even in the church, and it's destructive, right? Because sometimes what we have is folks with good intentions, right? I think it would be better if we did this way. Well, did you pray about that? No, but the church next door is doing it, so I think we ought to do it. Right? So, we got to pray through these things. We don't want to meddle. Right? We don't want to meddle into God's business, and let Him do it. Let's pray that God makes peace, that we don't have to, that we don't make peace. How many of us like to get in a good heated argument with somebody? Not many of us, right? We wanna have peace, right? But the bottom line is that sometimes we have to stand where the Lord has put us, right? And there's so much compromise going on today within the body of Christ, just within our buildings, you know, that we put up and we call them churches. Then all of a sudden we're negating half the Bible, right? I ran into a lady today that, sweet man, we had a good fellowship, but at the end, you know, I was sharing with her just about how she was saying that her mom went to ECC, and so I said, oh yeah, Pastor Dave, and yeah, matter of fact, we're doing this creation thing this weekend, and he's going to do it. Have you ever heard of Creation Ministries International? No, but most people that I talk to have heard about Answers in Genesis or ICR, you know, some of the other para church guys. But she didn't hear about it, and I started asking her about some of the, you know, the Bible, what the Bible says about creation and stuff, and it, you know. We've got churches out there, man. They're not teaching the whole word. That's what I really figured out through it, was that I didn't want to discourage her, because, you know, she felt like she was at the place she was supposed to be. But, you know, it's tough. People aren't giving folks the whole word. We try real hard here, you know. I mean, if it was me, I don't know if I'd go through this whole chapter this way. But it's not about me. It's about taking God's word and going line by line, precept upon precept, right? And getting it out there to you guys. And then it's your responsibility to go out and apply it. But we got to make sure that we do it here too. And we don't just look at others and say, well, they're not doing it right. Well, we need to go through and teach from the beginning right through to the end. And we're privileged too to have had good teachers through the years, right? That we've been able to glean from and listen to and just be able to get the whole counsel of God. So here is Anicus. He got the short end of the stick. In verse 7 here, it says, but from a branch of her root, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. This Ptolemy the third, Bernice's brother, would now rise up in the south, and he would capture Anicus, Theo's wife, and she would end up dead too. But Ptolemy the third here would take back Egypt, because obviously with Ptolemy the second, he had lost much of it to the alliance that he had formed with Anicus Theo. Verse 9. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall rise up, strife, and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. So, Callinicus here in the north, right, it says, the king of the north shall come to the king of the south, but shall return to his land. He would have the attempt to go into Egypt, right? There's always this, again, battle for supremacy. And he would go into Egypt and try to claim Egypt, but would lose. And then he would return home, and he had two sons here. I think I've got them on here. Yep, here's Soranus, and Anicus the Third, or Anicus the Great. Soranus would take the helm there. He would reign for about 3 years, and I don't know, there was something about this poison that was going on. But this boy was poisoned as well, and Anicus the Great, the youngest, would now take the throne and would have victory over Egypt in Gaza. You know, the whole Gaza Strip that we see there today, they would have a battle there and win out over this Ptolemy Philopater. And then he would consider even going into Egypt, but he would halt there for now. And then in verse 11, it says, the king of the south, so the king of the south here, be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail, for the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. So Ptolemy Philopater would avenge the defeat that he suffered in Gaza, and he would defeat Syria. The size of the army there, Ptolemy's army was about 70,000. He had 5,000 cavalry, and cavalry. How do you say that? There you go. I want to say Calvary, you know, like Calvary Chapel. I got a good story about that, actually. And then 73 elephants. I'm not sure what they used the elephants, I guess, to break down the walls. Huh? Anicus had very similar, but he had 102 elephants, so he could break down a few more walls, I guess. Or they, you know, he ran out of peanuts, I guess, after a while, too, probably. But Ptolemy had many more mice and scared Anicus away. No, I just added that. I don't know if that was the case. but the multitude here, I guess, was great. That was against each other. A lot of loss of life, a lot of issue. Obviously, after the attack was over, there was a lot of casualties. So, but in verse 12, there it says, "And he has taken away the multitude, and his heart was lifted." So he was prideful. And this gives us a good picture of, you know, just a picture of what the Antichrist will be like when he is successful in battle, and how his pride will be lifted up as well. And it says in verse 13, "For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end in some years with a great army and much equipment." He will come, you know, the king of the north, meaning the Assyrian king there, Anicus the Great, would come back, because even though Ptolemy had succeeded in his defeat there, he didn't finish the job, in a sense. And there was a period of time there where Antiochus the Great would go back, and there would be a peace, in a sense, a calm of the storm, and he would go back and prepare himself for the next 14 years. And as soon as Ptolemy would die, he would decide to strike Egypt again. But he had 14 years to prepare for battle. So there was a calm before the storm, in a sense. And he would go in after this Ptolemy the Fifth epiphany here. Was at the time he took over, he was 5 years old. So what's the moment in time that that somebody like Antiochus the Great would pounce upon Egypt? It was when the king of Egypt was young. And we think about young Christians, right? When is the time when the enemy says it's time, right? When we come to the Lord. We come to the Lord, and man, the battle breaks out. He might allow us to enjoy a little portion, but then after a while, he jumps in, and life gets rough, and sometimes it means that person falls away from the Lord. Verse 14, "Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall, So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist, but he will come against him, shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in a glorious land with destruction in his power. Antiochus the Great, there was a reason why he liked to go through Israel. He was going to claim some of those folks for his own. It says there in verse 14, that also violent men of your people. Well, he was talking about, the angel was talking to Daniel, and when he referred to your people, he was talking about the Hebrews, the Jews, would exalt themselves and fulfill in the vision. So there's a place here, even here would give us a good picture of the end times, the tribulation period. Perhaps there's going to be a betrayal of some Jews where they're going to turn their backs and they're going to follow this leader. There's going to be a compromise during that period of time. The angel also predicts here in verse 15 that Syria would capture the Egyptian city of Sidon. It says, so the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. They can't even, the best of their troops were unable to succeed against him. They would even solicit the help of the Romans, as the Romans would become more popular as we get closer here. And it says in the glorious, but he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. And we know that through revelations, that we know that the Antichrist will stand in that glorious land, the promised land, and he will reach out to other nations, and he will scold them and attack them. We know that. Antiochus here would settle down into Israel. Due to the Roman involvement, he was nervous about Rome. He didn't want to take too many chances and get the short end of the deal. And he didn't destroy Israel because they were helping him. See, that's always the case. The enemy will never destroy you, never try to destroy you if you're helping him. He'll use you. Until you're no good to him anymore. And then he'll throw you out like the baby in the dishwater, right? And Antiochus didn't go after Egypt because of the threat from Rome. Verse 17, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. And with the approach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. So here's another attempt, right? Here's another attempt with an attempt to invade Egypt. He would offer up to Epiphany here. He would offer up Cleopatra, not the same one that we think of, but to marry Ptolemy. But it would backfire. And again, loyalty to Egypt. And so another alliance that had failed. See, alliances are only as good until somebody finds out your motive for making an alliance, and then they're no good. Or they backfire, as in his case here. Antiochus would try to take the coastal line of Rome. Remember, we showed the map there just a bit ago, but we showed the coastline of the Mediterranean where Rome was starting to settle in on the coastline. And it says there, in verse 18, it says, after this he shall turn his face to the coastline lands. So he does. And he turns them to the coastline, but Rome would come back and bomb and sink his ships. I don't know if they bomb them, but they sunk in battle their ships. And he turned back. He returned home. In verse 9 there, it said that he would turn home. He would stumble home. It said he would stumble and fall and not be found. Meaning that he was probably on his return home. He was thinking, oh no, the Romans are after me. I'm going to have one eye over my shoulder, just trying to figure out if they're going to really attack. And then once he was able to get home, he would try to make peace with Rome. But Rome knew that they had him, that they had him where they wanted him, and he would be in their hand, you know. So it was the cards were in their hands. And now they would put some conditions on him. They would take over his whole navy. They would tax the death out of him. And they would turn, and he would also turn over the control of much of his territory in Europe and Asia. So everything, again, just like Alexander the Great, everything he had hoped for, everything that he had went and conquered was now gone. Was now gone to the Romans. The burden of the taxes from the Romans just to keep his head above water was so much that he tried to siege other places, other territories, but it all failed him, and he ended up dead. So again, you know, when we don't follow the Lord and we wonder why we're in the position we're in, because the Lord didn't lead us there in the first place, and our motives were bad, you know. Verse 20, and there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give honor of royalty. But he shall come in peaceable and siege the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood, with the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken. And also the prince of the covenant. And after the league he has made with him, he shall act deceitfully. For he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest place of the providence. And he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall despise another among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. And he shall devise his plan against the stronghold, but only for a time. So now Seleucus Philopater would take over, the oldest son of Antiochus the Great. After his death, he would try to raise taxes to pay Rome off, But it was difficult. It was difficult to get that blood from the stone. And he would soon confiscate the gold and the silver out of the temple in Jerusalem. And then just toward the end of this covenant or agreement that Antiochus the Great had made with Rome, this 12-year agreement, right toward the end, before he was able to pay them off, he would die. And again, guess how he died? He was poisoned. And so he died just as the scriptures would say. It says that he would be destroyed, not by anger or in battle, but he would just be destroyed. And just as the Antichrist will be someday, God will pick him up and throw him into the lake of fire. And there won't be a battle, because the Lord is much, much more powerful, right? There will not be a battle. And it won't be out of anger. It'll just be out of judgment. You know, we look at judgment as God being angry, but it's not. He's not angry. He's God. He's just going to pick him up, throw him into the fire. And then Antiochus' epiphany there. Would take over. And it says in verse 21, it says, "And in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty." It wasn't his place to become the next in heir. Demetrius would be his nephew. Was Seleucus the IV's son. But through trickery, through deceit, sound familiar? Through deceit, he would acquire the crown. He would convince many that he was it, that he was in charge. And much, when we look at Antiochus' epiphany here, we see the Antichrist, because the Antichrist will be deceitful in many ways. And many people will follow after him, because of his subtlety. Because of his subtlety. Antiochus would attack Egypt and would strike back, would suffer great casualties on both sides. The Egyptian king here, Ptolemy Philometor, I guess you would say it. Ptolemy the VI, would be captured. And again, through deceit, Antiochus Epiphany would deceive him into believing that perhaps he was on his side. And we see his two brothers taken the position in Egypt, and the whole thing here was that Antiochus Epiphany would basically tell him that he would get him Egypt back again, where his ploy was not to take it back for him, but for Epiphany here. So he would make this agreement with Ptolemy. Verse 24 there says that, "And he shall enter peaceably, even into the richest place of the providence, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. And he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time." Many would view this agreement between Ptolemy the VI and Epiphany, Anicus Epiphany here as being a peaceful agreement. But as with him or the Antichrist, though it seemed peaceful, it would be just lies. It would be a way to rob the riches of the providences. It was a way for him to take the territory and possess it. It even says that that he would give, that he shall disperse among them the plunder. So those that were with him, he was even convincing them that he was loyal to them and he would disperse the stuff that he stole from them. A lie of the enemy, that if you would do such a thing, that you would be rewarded. But it would be only for a time. Verse 24, and he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' heart shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. But it shall not prosper, for the end shall still be at the appointed time. Uh-oh. My little message again. Shall be at an appointed time while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his land. So Ptolemy Physcon, this is Philometor's brother. Antiochus Epiphany would attack Egypt, and Philicon would pull together a large army, and some of his men would commit treason. They shall devise plans against him, and they would desert him and join Antiochus Epiphany. So there was a desertion here. And the Antichrist in Daniel 11:39, we'll get to that next time. It says the king of the south and his four nation alliances will wage war against him, but will not be able to defeat him. And so, obviously, anytime you have desertion, the time for you to conquer is probably going to be over. Or to even protect. There was a betrayal in the midst, and it seemed that the betrayal would be from the members of his own court. Probably somebody that he trusted would betray them. Many Egyptians would be killed. And then in verse 27 there, both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper. The Antichrist, obviously in Revelation, the picture of the Antichrist arrives on the scene on a white horse, and he will look peaceful, but he'll use peace to destroy many. Right? And so this is just a picture of the Antichrist. And the gullibility of Ptolemy or Israel, really, that they're going to fall into this very easily. They're going to be deceived by this Antichrist. In verse 28, while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his land. He'll go to pursue home, go home, and he'll hear rumors. And we had touched on this in chapter, 10 maybe, heard rumors about, or eight maybe it was, rumors that in Israel that Antiochus Epiphany was dead, made him very angry, and he went in and he actually killed about 40,000 Jews and took many as slaves and just destroyed the temple. So very similar to the Antichrist will happen in Revelation. We're going to stop there because we're running out of time. But next time we'll look at the last portion of this good chapter here. Hopefully I didn't confuse you too much. And we'll look at the northern kingdom and how it blasphemy and the conquest of the northern kingdom. And we'll look at how that parallels really with Revelation and how and the Antichrist. Okay, so let's pray and to the Lord. Father, we just thank you.